Habakkuk chapter 3 in your Bibles, please. Habakkuk chapter 3. Probably you're opening to Habakkuk when I tell you to open to Habakkuk, thinking in your mind, I don't know if I've ever heard a message from Habakkuk. How many have ever thought that? I don't know if I've ever opened to Habakkuk during a sermon. Let me see your hands. Anybody? Okay. You've heard one? All right. There's not that many. If you're having a tough time finding it, it is in the back of your Old Testament between Nahum, right after Nahum and right before Zephaniah. If you're still having a hard time finding it, it is okay to look it up in the table of contents and find the page number, all right? But we are in Habakkuk. Will it be in chapter 3? Now, while Habakkuk is certainly one of those books in the Bible we all know is certainly there, we're familiar with it, it's not one of those books we go to, as I just mentioned, all that often. And yet, during our summer, we do a series we call Verses to Live By. I used a different graphic for it for my PowerPoint tonight, but it's kind of under that one in the back. It says Verses to Live By. That's our summer series. This is part of it. And in Habakkuk, there is a verse, really a passage there, that is worth living by. But as we get into Habakkuk, I want you to know with me that there are other passages or verses in this book that you may already have been familiar with, whether you knew it or not. For example, if you look in chapter 2 of Habakkuk in verse 4, you read what Paul quoted in Romans chapter 1. In 2 verse 4, it says, "The righteous shall live by faith." There's another verse in chapter 2, verse 2 that is somewhat familiar, and that says, "The Lord is in his hot, holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." So there are some familiar verses. But practically nothing is known of Habakkuk. You know, with other prophets in the Bible, we are told about their hometown or the name of their father. But no such detail is given of the prophet Habakkuk. What we do know is that Habakkuk lived in an age of questions. And he struggled to find answers for those questions almost his entire life. You see, Habakkuk lived 600 years before Christ. And he had to grapple with the reality of struggles while searching for any kind of hope in the midst of a chaos unlike any of us have ever experienced. And so the question racing through Habakkuk's mind throughout much of the book is simply, is it worth worshiping a God that would allow tragedy? Is it even worth it? Is it worth following a God that would allow heartache? Is it worth serving a God that would allow despair? That same question is raised often in life. In fact, you probably don't know this story, but it's possible you do, that on Saturday, March 9th, 2002, shortly after the tragedy that occurred 6 months earlier to the day, as the trade centers came down in New York City, three women in Chicago were killed when part of a 25-foot aluminum scaffold fell under high winds from the 43rd floor of the John Hancock Center. When they were killed, of course, they were unsuspecting as they were just sitting at a stoplight, not knowing that tragedy was imminently approaching. When the incident occurred, the Chicago Tribune published a headline the next day which read, "Tragedy at the Hancock." And in the article, they questioned, why is it that it seems tragedy seems to be so prevalent in America's cities? Today we see that now often. We see that whether by the hand of human instruments or by nature itself. In fact, even as was racing through the publishers of the Chicago Tribune as they wrote the article about the three women killed, no doubt they were thinking of 6 months earlier the 3,000 that were killed in the World Trade Center. You know, tragedy can be hard to explain and understand. Some people begin then to lay the blame at God's feet. They ask questions. Why does the gap between the rich and the poor grow greater, it would appear? Why do those in New Orleans that have the least seem to be affected the most by Hurricane Katrina? Why do children suffer because of the wars that adults started? Why is there so much despair, so much heartache? Why would God allow this? I decided to preach from Habakkuk in our Verses to Live By series because I believe that Habakkuk answers some of life's timeless questions. Timeless questions like this. How can we affirm and give obedience to a God of justice in a world of chaos? Why would God allow pain and suffering in this world? Is God really good if he allows heartache into my life? Many of us face these kind of questions on a more personal level than just that of a national one. We may ask questions like, why did my family member have to die? Why did God choose to give me or someone I know cancer? Why can't I just have a good relationship with my parents? Why can't I just have more friends? Why am I depressed? Think back now. What were your thoughts towards God at the most difficult time in your life? When the biggest heartache that ever came into your life came into your life, what was your thought toward God? Did you pray? If so, how did you pray? With tears, with anger, with a broken heart? You know, today's text in Habakkuk chapter 3 shows us that God is not going to hide what he wants for you in this life. Habakkuk teaches us that I can worship no matter how I feel. I can serve no matter what my circumstances are. I can live for God no matter what is going on. Habakkuk teaches us, really, that we can leave behind the valley of despair that so much of this world is caught up in and take presence and residence in the mountaintop of delight right there with God. Many in this world are woefully trapped in despair. The pressures and trials of this world have weighted them down. But as we study relatively unknown passages like this one in Habakkuk chapter 3, we come to discover God's pathway out of despair and into delight. And Habakkuk the prophet, though maybe perhaps not as well known, gives us what is perhaps one of the most amazing truths we can find, because so often we are indeed trapped in despair, whether because of something trivial, but that seems large in our life, or something that truly is large. Whatever comes into our life, each one of us will struggle from time to time with whether or not God is good and whether or not it's even worth continuing to follow him. So how can I leave despair behind and follow God? Well, the first thing I need to understand is that leaving the valley of despair always requires prayer. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says that this chapter that we're about to get into and unpack is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. You know, the mechanism built in Scripture to bring us out of despondency is always prayer. In fact, the whole book of Habakkuk is pretty straightforward in this regard. It consists of two complaints Habakkuk brings to God and two answers that God gives to Habakkuk. If you look back at some of the chapters, you'll find the first complaint listed in chapter 1. We could summarize it this way. Habakkuk is complaining as he looks at the circumstances around him and he asks this question: where are you, God? What are you doing? And God answers Habakkuk. He says, in spite of all the difficulties around you, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. I can use even human instruments to accomplish my will. So Habakkuk brings another complaint to God's table, and he asks this in the end of chapter 1. Is it just to do that? Is it just to bring the Babylonians to accomplish your will? And God answers Habakkuk's complaint and says, I am just, and all my ways are righteous. And so now as we come into chapter 3 in the preceding verses, we noted an open dialogue between God and his prophet. And when we come to Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk chooses to prayerfully focus on the faithfulness of God. In chapter 1 and 2, he's complaining. He is talking to God, but he's talking to God through complaint. In chapter 3, he comes to God now with a prayer as he leaves behind despair, which begs the question, why the change in direction? At the beginning of the book, Habakkuk begins as a frustrated prophet. He is surrounded by injustice, by strife, by evil. Frankly, Israel appears to be going to pot. It sure looks like God is sitting in his hands doing nothing about it. And in frustration, Habakkuk hurls two complaints at God's feet. And each time, God's answer is meant to calm Habakkuk's fears. He assures him that he knows what is going on. He assures him that he is in control. And so when the book ends, Habakkuk comes to God in prayer. He puts aside his fears and his despondency and his despair, and he puts his focus completely on God. He trusts him completely. God caused him to have a new vision on life. That is exactly what prayer always does. Prayer is that mechanism that God uses to draw our eyes off ourselves and put our eyes back on God. When we come to chapter 3, Habakkuk chooses to prayerfully focus on the faithfulness of God. One person rightly noted, when we pray, we need to remember the love of God that wants the best for us, the wisdom of God that knows what is best for us, the power of God that can accomplish it. The reality is that some of us struggle through despair because we never have talked to God. I mean, how many times do you get into a valley, into a difficult circumstance, and you don't know what the answer is? And often, sometimes that answer can be multitudinous. It could be many different ways of answering that. And so you become frustrated, and you don't know why. And that's the question you keep asking, why? But the problem is, you're not actually asking the right person. You're not ever talking to God about it. You will never leave behind the valley of despair, no matter what that may be in your life, if you have not yet opened a dialogue with God. How can you possibly know God's will for your life if you're not even talking to Him? But God doesn't always explain Himself. He's not going to paint a picture in the clouds for you so you can know exactly what is going on. Sometimes the events that unfold in our life simply don't make sense. But we must therefore be content to bring our request to God, trusting in Him. After all, those who walk with God talk with God. It is not outside of the realm of Scripture to say that God's remedy out of despair and even out of depression is to talk to Him. To let Him know you are in despair. To let Him know you are despondent. Habakkuk, the prophet, wasn't beyond bringing his complaints to God. Are you? You're so upset. You're holding on to something. And you feel as though there might even be some kind of indignation within your spirit because you don't understand. Are you beyond the point where you would never bring that to God? You'd say, well, I haven't talked to God about it. Maybe that's exactly your problem. Maybe the reason you're still dwelling in the valley of despair is because you're not talking to God. You know, life is indeed full of ups and downs. It can be easy to put a smile on when times are good, but when times are bad, we know it's really hard to put a smile on. When times are rough, when despair, despondency, and depression begin to set in, that's when we have our most difficult test. But how, dear Christian, do you expect to ever get beyond despair if you're not talking to God? Just how do you expect to find peace if you're not going to the God described in Scripture as the God of peace? Edward Payson rightly said, prayer is the first thing, the second thing, the third thing, and the necessary thing to minister. Pray then, my dear brother, pray, 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 pray. Some of us, we've never sat longer to pray than it takes us to say thank you for the food. That is exactly why we live in a land where depression statistics continue to rise, because as those statistics rise, prayer time dwindles. God says, how can I leave the valley of despair and delight in God's presence? Pray. Talk to God. So we learned one primary step, how to get beyond this. But Habakkuk takes it a step further. Leaving the valley of despair not only requires prayer, it also requires vision. Look at verse 3. Habakkuk 3, it says, God came from Teman and the holy city from the Mount of Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. You know, as Habakkuk prayed, he began to be filled with an awe about God. So too, you and I are raised to the summit when we get a vision of God. Truly, when we come to know just who our God is, the scales of our flesh fall off our eyes, and we begin to rightly grapple with the realities around us. Only when we really know our God can we really find peace in difficult circumstances. And so Habakkuk looks at God, and he comes to a compelling understanding, a vision of God, and he says, God comes in immense splendor. Just how glorious is it? Well, Habakkuk looked away from himself, away from his own people, away even from the Babylonians, and focused on God. And the picture suddenly changed. Now he was faced with the righteousness of God in verse 3. Now he was forced to come to grips with the eternal and sovereign God who is always just and pure. Look what he says in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from the Mount of Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was filled with his praise. His brightness was as of the light. He had the horns coming out of his hand. There was hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and the burning coals went forth out of his feet. You know, it's a powerful vision that he's giving here. What he's saying is, the relative greatness and splendor of God dwarfs the seemingly greatness of our own problems. Habakkuk looks at the splendor of God and recognizes immediately that the awe of God should trump whatever trials are weighing us down. Deuteronomy 13, verse 4, God commanded his people to follow him, to fear him, to keep his commandments. He said, "You shall walk after me, the Lord your God, and fear me and keep my commandments and obey my voice, and you shall serve me and cleave unto me." All of these actions are the result of honoring and exalting him in our lives. Although the worldly presence around us relatively and regularly ignores God, the truth is, you may feel as though your trials are swallowing you up, but when you take your eyes off the stormy waters and you recognize God has it all in the palms of his hands, you, like Peter, can walk on top of those storms. Why was it that Peter began to sink in that moment? He began to sink because he lost the vision of God. He lost the splendor of God. He began to focus on his trials and not on his Christ. You know, the greatness of splendor of God should dwarf your trials. Is that to say that my trials are insignificant? No, they're not to say that your trials are insignificant. It's simply to say that God's splendor is greater. God comes in splendor, and God stands in power. When God came in history, nothing could stand in his way. So Habakkuk says in verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. His ways are everlasting. Habakkuk is saying this is a powerful God. Throughout this wonderful piece of poetry, right here in chapter 3, Habakkuk begins to lay out exactly how powerful God is. He says the imagery speaks in this passage. He speaks of the plagues that came to deliver the Israelites in Egypt. There's a reference in this poem to the parting of the Red Sea, a reference also to the Shekinah glory. There's a reference to Joshua's battle with the Amorites when God caused the sun to stand still. There's even an allusion to the story of David and Goliath. And Habakkuk packages them all together to let us know that God is powerful, God is mighty, God is over and in control of everything. In other words, God is always bigger than your trial. You recognize, no matter where you are and who you are, you have not suffered first, nor have you suffered most. One of the most damaging and damning theological things that is now being bantered about, as if to say, and some people almost blindly say, "I have walked through a trial, now I'm able to counsel about it." How ridiculous of a sentiment. You don't have to walk through a specific trial in order to have compassion for someone that's gone through a trial you've never been a part of. All you have to have is this book. You realize the Apostle Paul gave instructions on how to raise children, and he himself never had a child. How did he do that? He walked with God, and God told him what to say. It is a ridiculous sentiment to think, I have to be in an immense trial in order to help someone who's also in an immense trial. I'm so thankful when I was in a trial, I didn't have people say, "I can't help you, I never went through something like that." That would be terrible, wouldn't it? And yet we say that sometimes. But if God is the all-powerful God, and if I serve that all-powerful God, then no matter where I am and no matter what my trial is, God is always bigger than my trial. Therefore, I can gloriously say, as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Why? Because we've been called according to his purpose. God stands in power, and God, by the way, always ends in victory. No matter how bad it looks, rejoice that God is above it all. Habakkuk actually in his book paints a bleak picture. And if we had time, we'd begin to read that passage and we'd begin to read kind of a bleak picture of Israel. And Habakkuk paints a pretty dark picture of just how bad it is just how terrible their situation is. And yet he would still say in verse 15 of this passage, "Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters." What is he saying? In spite of all the difficulty, all of the waves that are crashing about us, you still rode through. You still were greater than this. You still won. You know, I'm not telling you that trials aren't difficult. They are. That is not my point. My point is not to tell you that your trial is insignificant and not hard. My point is simply to tell you that your God is greater. Your God is more beautiful. Your God is more worthy. Have you ever thought for a second that it's possible that by dwelling consistently on that trial and never letting go and continuing to just look at it and dwelling on it, you have actually gained more of a vision of your difficulty than the God who is in control? You know, some people honestly can't move past a big thing in their life. You ever met someone like that? Like something happens in your life and we can all agree, like, it's a terrible thing. There's no question. Like 100% anybody in the world would agree that whatever that situation is in their life, it is a terrible situation that they went through. And yet every time you ever get a chance to really sit down with them and share your heart with them and them with you, all that they ever bring up is whatever trial they went through. And you come back to them, maybe you haven't seen them in a few years, it's like 5-10 years down the road, and they like still haven't gotten past that. You realize God does not want you to be that person. Some of you are right there right now. Maybe it's not years, maybe it's just weeks. But you're still like clinging on to whatever happened to you. And I'm not saying whatever happened to you wasn't bad and terrible. Maybe it was. But you do, I hope, understand that a proper vision of God says, if God comes in splendor and He stands in power and His end is always victorious, then I'm not going to cling to the difficulties of my past. I won't be defined by the difficulty. Some people, honestly, I feel fear are being and choosing to be defined by their trial rather than by a vision of God that Habakkuk is trying to give to us. No matter how bad it looks, rejoice that God looks better. One person said, "Though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruits should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, His praise shall tune my voice, for while in Him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." What he's saying is it doesn't matter if everything around me crumbles, if everything goes wrong, if God is by me, and He is, I cannot but rejoice. That is saying, hey, are you living in the land of despondency and despair? Many do. I don't want you to be there. I want you to step beyond it. Talk to me in prayer. Get a vision of me. Look at me. Don't look at that. Look at me. And finally, he says, leaving the valley of despair requires a certain level of faith. Verse 18 of chapter 3, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength." I fear that we often have a hidden agenda in our relationship with the Lord. We say that if God is good, then I won't be struck with lingering illnesses. If God is good, I won't have to bury any of my children or family members. If God is good, I won't ever feel lonely. If God is good, I won't ever have any difficult relationships. And then when things don't go as according to our plan, suddenly our faith is rocked. Not because God has changed, but because our faith was never really in Him. We had concocted some pseudo-God about how everything has to be good and fit within our definition of goodness. But what does faith look like? Habakkuk describes it in verse 17. And read it with some thought here. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom," verse 17, "neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the field, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." Basically saying, if everything in our agricultural society that Habakkuk lived in, if everything didn't work, we had no food, our animals weren't working for us, it was awful. If everything went terribly, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though my circumstances are difficult, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What does faith look like? Faith is demonstrated when you trust God in the valleys. It's no surprise that Habakkuk's faith comes at the end of a period of struggle. A period of exercise, if you will. Spiritual discipline. Remember chapter 1 and chapter 2, he brings some complaints to the Lord. He grapples with difficulty with the Lord. He listens to God's answers to them. He's working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. It's hard. It's pressing. But at the end of it, he comes out stronger than he was before. You know, my brother Daniel, my younger brother Daniel, has recently decided to take up weightlifting, like a lot of it. And, Daniel and I used to be the same size. That is no longer the case. He is significantly bigger than me. I know this because now I get his clothes. He can't put his bicep through a medium t-shirt anymore. So I get all of his medium t-shirts. All right. So he's benching, I think the last I heard, he's benching 275. Right. So that's pretty significant. Right. He has now worked out a lot. He takes, you know, the protein shakes or whatever. And he does this every day. He's gotten huge, right? Swole, as they would say, right? He is massive, right? But, you know, the reality is, he now is a lot stronger than me. I'm okay saying that. I'm secure enough in my masculinity that I can say that, right? If I was to do an arm wrestling competition with him, and he's left-handed, by the way, and I did my right hand, he'd still probably beat me. Why? Well, because he worked out. Now, how many have worked out before? Lifted weights, anything like that? It is not fun, is it? Right? Now, everybody likes the results, but there's always a period that you have to push past, right? Whatever exercise it is that you're doing, there's like the wall, right? If you get past it, you're good, but like there's a point that there's a struggle. And that's a good struggle. And when you're done, you feel amazing, don't you? No, right after you're done, you feel broken down. Really what you did is you ripped your muscles. This is true. You ripped them so that they would heal stronger. You know that? You know, sometimes I fear that the truth is some Christians get blown over with the slightest of breeze because they've never exercised their spiritual muscles. Every time something hard comes into life, rather than push past it, like a good weightlifter would do, they crumble under the weight. They give up. And then they wonder, why am I not as strong as my friend over here? They wonder, hey, I'm older than him or her. They're stronger than me. They're more mature spiritually. How come I'm older than them and they're more mature? Well, because they worked out and you didn't, duh. But the reality is that's kind of where we live. And so Habakkuk, after the end of what was an obvious period of struggle, right? Difficult time. I mean, really hard. He comes up rejoicing. Why? Because he pushed through. He persevered. William Booth said, faith and works should travel. Faith and works, that is, should travel side by side. Step answering step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, then works, then faith again, then works again, until you can scarcely distinguish which one is which. In other words, to grow in this kind of faith, you have to work at it. Work out your own salvation. Many people struggle to climb out of the valleys because, frankly, they don't have enough upper body strength to pull themselves up. Ever been to somewhere that, like, you want to do a pull-up, they can do, like, one and they're over? Like, okay, buddy, you know. That's kind of like what some people are doing, right? They're in the valley. We can see them down there. We're like, all right, you've been saved for 5, 10, 15 years. Now you're in the valley. Now use all the muscles you worked out for all those years, right? And they're like, but I don't have any strength. And you're like, dude, what were you doing? You've been saved for 5 years. You've been saved for 2 years. Where's your spiritual muscles? Where's your faith? Why are you getting blown over? Why are you still down in the valley? Why are you in the pit? Why can't you climb out? You know why? Because they've never developed any spiritual discipline in their life. Some of you might be there right now. You come back from camp, it's like the most you've ever read God's Word. you know, like consistently in a few days in a row. Some of you guys, you've been in summer, frankly, you haven't even opened the Bible outside of church all summer long. I pray that a trial doesn't come into your life this summer because I'm afraid you'll get stuck in the valley. Why? Because you don't have any muscles to get out. Frankly, you don't have any faith. You say, how can I do this? How can I leave the valley of despair? Tragedy, trial, difficulty, it will strike. We know that. Sometimes it'll strike with a heavy blow. And it'll be really hard. And it'll be so hard you'll wonder if it's ever worth continuing on. I know what that's like. I felt that 5 years ago. How do you press through? How do you get through? How can I ever get back to joy? Remember after my brother passed away in that car accident, my sister-in-law, in that bus accident. Remember the first thought was, Chad was really funny. Like, he was hilarious. He was way more outgoing than I am. It was like someone took, like, the fun glue guy out of our family. Some of you guys might have siblings that are like that. Like, this is the outgoing person that starts all the conversations. It's like someone took that out of the family, right? And one of the first thoughts I had is, how are we going to ever, as a family, like, laugh around the dining room table again? Like, who's going to start the conversation? Who's going to tell a joke? It's not fun right now. And that was my thought. You know, yesterday we were able to go to my parents' house and we had a lot of fun in the pool. It was actually ridiculous. My dad was being totally ridiculous in the pool. I don't think I've seen him. I think I got dunked about 20 times by my own father. It was terrible. How do we get from what was really 5 years ago one of the hardest times in our family to now? How can we still have fun now? I'm not telling you it was easy, but I'm telling you it's possible. Leaving the valley of despair, when I'm asking questions like, how can we affirm and give obedience to a God of justice in a world of chaos? Why would God allow pain and suffering? Truth is, God wants you to leave the valley of despair and step out in the mountaintop of delight. And some of you are still down there in the pits. And to get out, it's going to require prayer. It's going to require a vision of God. And it's going to require some exercise of your spiritual muscles and building of faith. Habakkuk 3 may be a lesser known passage, but it's certainly a prevalent one and a verse to live by. Let's pray.